Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 down to verse 35. This is the word of God. And in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Most of us have heard of the telephone game, right? Where a person whispers into the ear a message. And that person, in turn, whispers that same message into the ear of the next person, and so forth, all the way until it gets to the last person. And then that last person is told to now speak the message that he received out loud. And what that ends up happening? The message that that first person said, and the message that that last person received, it's never the same. It's always different. Something gets added. Something gets subtracted. And the critics and the skeptics of the Word of God use that as an illustration to then say, this is why the Word of God cannot be trusted. And they use that metaphor, that illustration of the telephone game to say, we can't rely that the Word of God has been transmitted down through the centuries faithfully without subtraction from the Word or addition to the Word or just flat out changes to the Word. These people will even say, as I mentioned last time, that all these prophecies are so accurate, like Isaiah's prophecies, must have been written in after the fact. Because there's no way, they say, that these prophecies can be prophecies of future events. Because these people deny the miraculous work of God. All these academic scholars of the 1800s back then say, yeah, I believe in God, but that he works like this? Nah. And the Word of God has been under assault as its reliability ever since. But this time, under the prestigious cloak of academia. Well, the text before us in Luke 1, since verse 1, is a text that critics of God's word challenge and attack with ferocious tenacity. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, along with the creation of Genesis 1 ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing, that God created all things out of nothing in 6 literal days. These critics say if these are true, most certainly would hold the human race accountable to God. Because you see, these two events, the creation out of nothing by God, and then the virgin birth of Christ, if these two events are true, then all mankind is held accountable to God and has life-changing consequences. Therefore, those that rage against God and hate him stop at nothing to challenge texts such as these. And of course, the priests of the day today are those that have PhDs, right? And these PhDs, they will lie, they will cheat, and they will steal to ensure the accuracy, the reliability, and the inerrancy of the Word of God is cast into doubt so that Christianity is neutered. Of course, the resurrection of the body of Christ can't be true either. And this is why I've been emphasizing this point since the beginning. Because, congregation, the church is under attack even today. Even from within the church, you have conservative ministers challenging the Word of God. They start with Genesis. Adam could not have been the first man. The virgin birth is next, followed by the bodily resurrection of Christ. Since the Enlightenment and German rationalism, the Christian faith has come under attack by those of respected classes, such as scientists, philosophers, and academics of various disciplines. I mean, who can argue against the archaeologists of today, right? I've shown how many conservative Reformed theologians even have compromised with them at certain points. And I say this because I don't want you to be intimidated by theologians who have PhDs out of well-respected seminaries when they challenge the accuracy and transmission of the Word of God. And you see, many of these men, they're spot on many things. And I will tell you, yeah, read them on all these other topics, but, as the case may be, maybe not on Genesis or creation, because they compromise. Or they'll compromise on the accuracy of the transmission of the Word of God. So it's my intention to build us all up against these assaults on God's word by looking at the promises of God and the reliability of his truth. And this will be the main focus for today's text before moving on with chapter 1 next week. Now I want to revisit the words of Gabriel as well that he states to the Virgin Mary. Because this is another aspect that I want us to be built up on and prepared as well regarding these words of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. Why? So that when you are, you know, witnessing, sharing the gospel with our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, you can be prepared to respond to them when they say, "We don't worship Mary, we venerate her." And they use texts like this to prove it. So I want us to be prepared on how to respond to that with gentleness and respect towards our Roman Catholic neighbors, friends. When Adam was created by God, God entered into a covenant with Adam. And this is called the covenant of works. He told Adam, if you keep my commandment, you will live forever. He was sinless, and he had only one law from God. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. One law. When the serpent spoke to Eve, he cast doubt on God's word. Eve even changed up the word of God slightly. Sounds almost exactly the same what God told Adam. But she added a word to it. But, you know, it's close enough, right? Close enough. We understand which, you know, she was getting at, right? And Satan said, hath God really said? She was deceived by her own lust and encouraged by the serpent's slick turn of words to then take the fruit and give it to Adam, who knew better because he heard directly from God. I mean, directly from God. And they both ate from it. And here Adam broke the covenant that he had entered into with God. The thing is that this covenant was not just with him and Eve. It was with the entire human race. And so when he fell into sin, so did the entire human race, as you represented all of humanity in the covenant. You see, he was our federal head, our federal representative. This sin of his was then transmitted to all of humanity. The moment we are conceived via the natural course of conception between a man and a woman, we are conceived in sin. This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, you see. Yet God did not leave mankind without hope. In Genesis 3:15, God entered into the covenant of grace with Adam. He said this, in part, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And we've been seeing this being developed as we've been reading through Genesis. We see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent coming out. In Luke chapter 1, in our text, this promise spoken to the virgin Eve and her husband Adam of a seed that will crush the head of the serpent made thousands of years ago was now being announced to another woman, to another virgin named Mary. Because Eve was a virgin when she received this promise. The promised son spoken to the virgin Eve was about to be born and impact the history of mankind forever. Here's God keeping his covenant promise and fulfilling all of these prophecies that treat of our redemption in the announcement of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this message was passed down from generation to generation and by divine revelation expanded upon. The message was never lost or mistransmitted, nor were words edited in any way, modified in any way. God, who spoke all things into existence out of nothing, was certainly capable to ensure that his spoken words will be kept pure and entire from generation to generation for the edification and building up of his church. And we can be certain that God's word has been kept to this very day, fulfilled at certain points in history, just as God had intended. And promises and prophecies are yet to be fulfilled before the return of Christ. And they will be. Then the Lord made a covenant promise to Abraham, building upon the covenant promise made to Adam and to the Virgin Eve regarding the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, we read this, quote, "The word of God says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," to Abram, "saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thy, out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he," the Lord, "brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." The promise was made to Abraham of a seed that would come from him. This seed would also be one that would give an innumerable people. And what was Abraham's response? He believed. It was one of faith, for which the Lord counted for righteousness. You see, Abraham heard the gospel preached to him. Abraham here heard of Jesus Christ, as the apostle states, and Abraham believed, and God justified him by faith alone, because of Christ alone. Abraham was saved, not because of anything he did. He did not do any good work. He did not merit or earn the favor of God. But he believed in the promise of Jesus Christ, and he was justified because of his faith. That Jesus Christ will be the salvation of mankind to deliver us from the curse of the law under the covenant of works. So how does this tie in with our text? In two ways. Again, we see the reliability of the scriptures, the promise, the prophecy, and the covenant made to Adam and Eve, then to Noah, about not destroying all of mankind so that a seed could be preserved, then to Abraham, to whom it's truly, completely fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Secondly, our text states the announcement of Christ as the seed of Abraham. The seed of Adam and Eve. And the apostle tells us that if you are in Christ, you are of that same seed. The apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 the following, beginning in verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Verse 22, "But the scripture has concluded all are under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Here's the wrap up by Paul. All of mankind are under sin, under the curse of the law because of Adam. He connects the promise made with Abraham, with Christ, and declares that all who believe in the promise of Abraham's seed have the same faith as Abraham and are therefore his spiritual descendants. And if we are his spiritual descendants, then we belong to Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And so we are heirs to this promise. In all that that entails. Brothers and sisters, see here the continuity and the reliability of the Word of God. There is no way that mere man or a group of men conspired to make the story of the Old Testament, where then there was a 400-year gap before the New Testament was written, at least, to make both parts of the Bible come to full agreement. Tell me, brethren, when you're in meetings at work, if you have those, if you don't, be thankful. Tell me, brethren, when you're gathering those meetings, how long does it take to come to agreement on something? Now tell me, how in the world were you going to get a bunch of people to sit together to conspire to make the Old Testament, rearrange it so that all these prophecies are written after the fact and all these things to deceive people? Especially given the wars, invasions, and the captivity of Old Testament Israel, to then to think that mere men could come together to ensure that all this stays together, so that when Jesus is born, it will all point to him? Really? Because this is what the skeptics want to try to convince you to believe. And to use the weapon of the unbelievers against them, they didn't have the technology back then to pull this off. You see, the fact that the Word of God was preserved through all of that does point to the fact that God preserves His Word. God keeps His Word faithfully throughout all generations, out in the open for the church to have. And then, for the Old Testament prophecies to so accurately demonstrate Jesus being born to a virgin. Again, this can only be explained by God's working in and amongst mankind in history. Again, I want to emphasize this over and again to strengthen your faith so you can be completely confident that the Word of God that you have is His Word and has not been corrupted in any way. You see, when you get into discussions, as you evangelize, you might end up talking to a Muslim. And they'll say that the Bible has been corrupted. They'll say the Jews corrupted the Bible because they like to blame them for everything. Right? They'll say the New Testament has been corrupted by you Christians. Are you prepared for that? to show that the scriptures have not been corrupted in any way. God has indeed preserved his word, and we can totally rely upon it for the saving of our very bodies and souls. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. As I move on. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Amen. We just read in today's Old Testament reading about God renewing the covenant with Jacob. Here, it's a promise fulfilled from the Old Testament. About 1,000 years before, Jehovah made a covenant with King David regarding Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, is a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. The Word of God says this, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Can we just read that in Luke chapter 1? "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." In verse 27, in Luke chapter 1, "to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." You see, brothers and sisters, here is the Davidic covenant being fulfilled, just as he had given it. Psalm 2, which we sang earlier, and Psalm 110 encapsulate the rule of Jesus Christ upon the throne of David, just as it's been prophesied here and spoken to the Virgin Mary. Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7, which we sang, says this, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The covenant of grace given to Adam and Eve is expanded with this administration of the Davidic covenant. There would be a king that would sit on David's throne and rule forever. And here in Luke 1, we are told of the fulfillment of this promise. Brothers and sisters, see here the majesty of God's word. It is beautiful. The glory of Jesus Christ in all he is. And do not let this escape you. Jesus is everything. He is our prophet because he gives us the word of God. He is our priest because he mediates between man and God. And he is the sacrifice that he as a priest offers to the Father to appease the wrath of God that is upon us. And he is our king because he rules over all, both church and state. He is our kinsman redeemer because being God, he took on the nature of man so that he can be our redeemer. And that's what a kinsman redeemer is all about. He is our savior. He is our mediator. He is our Christ or Messiah. He is the anointed one. And he deserves all worship. honor and praise. He is our perfect Adam who saves. Congregation, you are to believe in Jesus only as your salvation, or you will perish for all eternity. He is the God-man that was promised from Adam and Eve to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, etc., down through the ages. And the Word of God is true, and amen, and Christ is your only hope of salvation. Believe in Him, and you shall be saved. All the covenant promises are fulfilled in Him in every way. And so then, I tell you, boldly I tell you all, ignore the academics and any others who cast doubt on God's Word and of His anointed one, no matter what their academic pedigree may be. Professing to be wise, they are become fools. They may know much more than you and I. They could run circles around me for sure. They'll know the Hebrew from left to right, which is backwards for Hebrew, right? Like saying Z to A. They may be archaeological experts full of academic achievements. But such men and women, they use all of this learning to attack the Word of God and cast doubt on His Word, saying as a serpent of old, has God really said? Are no match, none of them are no match for the poor little barefooted, dirty-faced girl that barely reads but has trusted in Jehovah's promise in Christ and has therefore been justified by faith before Him and is accounted a daughter of Abraham and so is in union with Christ. And when judgment day comes, because it is coming, all those learned PhDs that the world praised and applauded will be cast into hellfire. And that poor little girl will be sitting at the table of the King forever. Congregation, be that little girl. Be that little girl. That to have that childlike faith in Christ and ignore and withstand those that would cast doubt on God's Word and attack it. Even from within the church. Some of you may have been or will be surprised when pastors and respected theologians that are confessional, that sing songs, that say, I have my King James, then turn around and cast doubt on the Word of God and fall away. Don't let your faith be shaken when that happens. Because it happens. It's happened in the past. It's happening now. And will happen in the future. But don't let your faith be shaken. Because your faith is to be in Christ and not in a man. No matter how well respected he is or popular he may be. We hear the scandals all the time, brethren. All the time. Your faith is to be in Christ. In Christ alone. My second and last point, very briefly then, will be Luke 1:28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. I want to revisit these words to the Virgin Mary, given that many of you may and should encounter Roman Catholics that will turn to this verse to defend their veneration of the Virgin Mary. Now, I do hope that all of you will be able to witness to our Roman Catholic neighbors, family, and friends. And as you do, point to them that Jesus Christ alone is our only mediator and savior. And demonstrate that neither the Virgin, nor the saints, nor the Pope and his counterfeit priests can stand in or be co-mediators with Christ. There are no co-mediators with Jesus. None. When the angel here says, "Hail," in some of your translations, Roman Catholics love that because for them, that hail means worship, veneration. Gabriel's not greeting Mary with a word of veneration, adoration, or worship. He's not. He's not doing that. No angel in the Word of God you will ever find worshiping a man or greeting him with worship. You're not going to find it. Or a woman. People want to play games with words. Hail is just a greeting. And it comes from the Greek word and was used in letters between Greek-speaking secular officials and normal correspondence. You can read it in outside sources. The word is translated hail. All it means is this. Salutations is like a salute. It means to be glad, to rejoice. And so when you read in ancient times, hail, in these letters, it's because the letter, hail means, hey, I got good news. And the letter is going to be full of good news. Today we use emojis, I don't know. But back then they said hail and it meant this letter, or what I'm about to tell you, the message I'm about to deliver to you, is good news. Good news. And you should rejoice over this good news that I'm about to give you. See, Gabriel's a creature, just like Mary was a creature. Meaning, both of them were made by God himself. Just like you and I. We're creatures. We're made by God. And an angel will never allow himself to be worshipped. And God-fearing men and women also reject all worship. Remember Paul and Barnabas? When they entered into the Greek city, preaching and performing miracles, and all of a sudden the people are saying, "Jupiter and Hermes have descended. Let's offer sacrifice." And they're like, "No, no, no, don't do that. We are men just like you." But if this was an address of worship, first, Gabriel would have sinned. Secondly, Mary would have refused it because Mary was a God-fearing woman. It is the papist theologians that take a standard Greek term for a greeting and pour much more meaning into it than it really means to try and advance their worship or veneration of Mary. Then follows the rest of Gabriel's words. "Thou that art highly favored." Again, do these words mean that Mary is so full of grace that she is now being promoted to be a mediator or co-matrix with Jesus, as the Pope teaches? Not at all. Not at all. You see, again, the Romanist church poured new meanings into these words so as to mean that she is so full of grace as to be able to bestow her extra grace upon others. You see, when When I read in Matthew earlier, in Matthew 26, when they sang, when they had a Passover and it says they sang a hymn, modern Christians will pour a new meaning into that word hymn and will translate it or define it as we think of hymns today, where in fact, when it's, what it means there is the Psalms, the Hillel, as I mentioned in the past. People do this, we do this all the time. We will take these words and we'll interpret them in accordance to our own understanding in our modern culture. And we ignore what they really mean in our own context. The Romanist prayer then, called Ave Maria, is a perversion of the Word of God and not to be accepted at all, as it has no basis upon the Word of God. The angel in no wise means anything about Mary being a mediator or one who can dispense grace to others. See, this is an abuse of the very Word of God and of falsely attributing things to Mary that God Himself never did. This verse is no foundation nor defense to pray to Mary for favors or for anything whatsoever. In addition, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that the only mediator that there is between God and man is Jesus Christ Himself and no other. No other. We have no other mediator or co-mediator. And if you love Jesus Christ, you must acknowledge this truth. I remember when I was in college, in the university, my last year, I had two Spanish professors. One was, they both claimed to be Christian. One was very liberal, and one was super conservative. I mean, he came to class every day and double-pressed his suits and everything. And his Spanish was perfect, right? He was from Spain. I mean, he had, he was conservative from head to toe, right? And I would talk to both of them. They respected me. I respected them. We always spoke with respect to one another. And the liberal one, he was like, yeah, he would talk about Christ. He was Roman Catholic. And the conservative Spanish guy was Roman Catholic. And they didn't like each other. Because one was liberal, one was conservative. But they were Roman Catholic. And I remember one day, we're taking a class on Don Quixote in original Spanish. And I went into his office to talk with him, about just because that's all I would do, to have one-on-one with my professors so I could share the gospel. And we were talking, and he's like, I love the King James Bible, he says. Of all the Bibles, I'm, Spanish, everything, but just the King James, I just love it. I said, oh, really? He's like, yeah. He's like, and then we got to talking, and I said, did you know that the Bible says that there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ, not the Virgin, not the saints. He said, really? I said, yeah. He said, I've never seen that in the scriptures. I said, well, let me show it to you. So I'm looking in Timothy, and I forgot where it was, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 2:5, right? And I find it, and as I'm struggling to find it, he says, oh, that's okay. If you can't find it, probably you're confused and you misread the Bible and didn't read it right, that there's only one mediator. I said, no, I found it. It's 1 Timothy 2:5. It says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I read that to him. And his jaw dropped. He said, what? Highly educated man. I mean, this guy was highly educated. I mean, you sit down with him, you'll know right away, highly educated. I've read the whole Bible before, the King James. And you're reading from the King James. You actually took my Bible, his King James Bible, when I looked up using his King James Bible. I found this verse and he was dumbfounded. He says, Edgar, if this is true, the whole Roman Catholic system falls apart. I said, I'm glad you see that. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Tradition is a hard thing to break from. But he saw it. And he confessed. If this verse is true, that there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2:5 states, then the whole Roman Catholic system falls apart. And Luke chapter 1, there's no way that the angel Gabriel is calling the Virgin Mary someone who's full of grace, that can be dispensed, who can dispense it to others as a mediator herself. So then, brothers and sisters, as I conclude, see the Word of God that it is reliable and to be trusted in all aspects. See how the Son of God was promised throughout the Word of God, and then when the time was at hand and fulfilled as per Daniel's prophecy, that the Son of God was announced to the Virgin Mary as prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Just as Isaiah prophesied to the very name, the king that would issue the edict to end the captivity and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, that king being Cyrus. In a time when Isaiah prophesied, when the Jerusalem nor the temple were under threat of being destroyed, Isaiah gives us the name of the son that will be born of the virgin. His name being Emmanuel, God with us. Recall what I said last week. God was manifested in the flesh, full circle. God's word is sure and true. And Jesus is God, and he is with us as the God-man. He is Emmanuel. He took on flesh and became our kinsman, being exactly what Isaiah meant, God with us. This is why the original Greek that the church has always used is important here, 1 Timothy 3:16, which originally reads, God, not he or who, God was manifest in the flesh, fulfilling Isaiah 7. We are to worship Jesus the Christ, view him as our only mediator and our only salvation, as his name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. Look to him. Reject all virgins and saints as any source of help and comfort. Look to Christ. Yes, the Virgin Mary was special and blessed among all women, for she was chosen by God's mercy and will alone bear the Son of God to fulfill his prophecy. Yet she also recognizes, we will see, that the baby born was to be her Savior, as well as she too was a sinner and sinned in her own life. And when she saw the baby, she saw her salvation. Do you see your salvation in Christ? Do you recognize, as Mary did, here's my salvation, my Savior? Look to him this day and be born again in Christ. Let us stand in prayer.